Amen. Our teams are doing well. Our Haiti team will be coming back on Tuesday. Pastor Dez and the teacher team, they got just a lot going on. Look forward to their reports back. Right now, my son Zach and the team in the Ukraine is doing well. They have a full 7 days of camp there in the Ukraine with about 100 kids, and got a couple texts from him, and they're doing just great also. Our father and son fishing trip is just going, it's just so beautiful up in Mammoth there, and it is such a treasure. We had a lot of new dads and kids that had never caught fish before, so got them on the Owens River, and seeing a kid, even seeing the dads catch a fish for the first time was just absolutely great. I'll just tell you one little story, though. Little Jonathan Steele was playing with my fish. I had four trout on my line, and it was laying there on the shore with your, you know, keeps your fish cold. And so he was taking them and throwing them in. Well, the other end is only attached by about 4 inches, just shoved in the mud there. And so he kept playing, and I hear him splash, and I'd look over there. Pretty soon I hear this, oops, and all four of them are going down the stream there. And he didn't know what to say. He felt so bad, and they're going down the stream. Well, I don't know if you guys know Big Paul. He sits in the very back there, and he's completely tattooed down, one of the biggest guys in the church. And he looks meaner than mean, but don't let him fool you. He's a little teddy bear. And so Paul's just standing there, and he's looking around, just jumps right in and just grabs these things and comes out. He's soaked up to his waist and hands me my fish. It was just absolutely hilarious. So anyways, we had a great time, and we'll be praying for the guys to be able to get home. They'll be heading down the mountain a little bit later on today. This morning, before we start, we got Dave LeCompte. Dave, why don't you come on up? He's with Mission International, a friend from many years back, and has a new book out, Beyond the Crescent Curtain. So Dave, tell us about your book, and let's welcome up Dave LeCompte.
Mike, I'll use this mic.
All right. I'll use that one.
Good morning. Wow. I'm home. We're just sitting there talking about how long the Lord has had this fellowship and our involvement with it, and it's like going on 21 years. The battery factory, man, growing up in Wildomar, being part of Murrieta Calvary Chapel for so many years, and wow, you got the whole thing up there. So we got front and back cover on this. Those are not my grandmothers sitting there. Those are three ladies from the land of Persia. Anybody know where Persia is? How about Iran? Now everybody knows. As Pastor Brian said, we've been part of your fellowship for many years, and we've been friends, and God has used us in many, many areas of the world, working in Russia. We were working in Chechnya for a long time, and now part of Mission International, and just returned from Cairo about 3 weeks ago, had a team of college kids over there working, and our main ministry is in Iraq, working and training pastors and working alongside the local Iraqi church. But this actually is a photo from Iran. I've been to Iran twice, working with the Persian church and believers there, and there are believers in Iran. Ahmadinejad is just their president, and you know, whatever you think about him, God has a remnant of people in Iran, and we need to be praying for them. But I just want to key off of something that I was sitting there during worship, and I love this banner. Love God completely, love people authentically, make disciples globally. Well, I want to just share a real quick story with you, and this story is in the book, and I won't give away the whole book, but I'm going to challenge each one of you to grab a copy of this, because I think it will help you in your understanding of God's plan for the children of Ishmael as much as the children of Isaac. My point in this book is not to make a theological point. It is to just share stories that I've experienced over the years, and to maybe put a little bit of barbed commentary on the backside to really just to get you to think about what God is doing, not only in our midst here, but in places like Iraq. And I want to share this small story with you about a young man in the little city of Najaf, southern Iraq. Anybody ever heard of Najaf? If you're in the military, you know where Najaf is. If you'll remember back in 2003, as the U.S. military was liberating Iraq and a lot of the fighting was going on, you probably remember hearing on CNN a little city called Najaf. Well, there was a very firebrand teacher, Iranian-backed. His name was Muqtada al-Sadr. Anybody ever seen him on the news? You know, he's sort of a short guy with a big puffy hairdo. No, not hairdo. It's just one of those big turban things, black robe. He's one of the main Shia mullahs, or teachers of the Islamic Shia faith in Iraq, but they're Iranian-backed. Well, he had an army or militia called the Medi Army. Anybody remember when that was going on in 2003? U.S. Marines had moved into Najaf, Muqtada al-Sadr's little army. They hold up in one of the most holy shrines in Iraq of the Shia faith. And this battle and this siege started ensuing. Well, there was a young man in that Medi army, a radical Shia martyr for Islam. He was bent on fighting the U.S. military guys. And over a series of events that was going on, this young man, someone gave him an Arabic Bible. And through reading this Arabic Bible, this young man went from being a radical martyr in the Medi army of Muqtada al-Sadr. The word of God got a hold of his heart, and this young man started following the teachings of the Bible and is now a born-again believer attending a Christian Missionary Alliance church in Baghdad. He's married, and God has moved on his heart to go back into his hometown to start a church in Najaf. So, you know, God is moving, and you guys are helping guys like me. I'm sent out from Marietta Calvary. You're making disciples globally, not only here through a father catching fish up in Mammoth, to having an influence of a guy in Najaf, Iraq, formal, radical, Muslim jihadist that has found Jesus through just reading the Bible. Not one person spoke to this young man, but he read God's word and it grabbed his heart and it radically changed his life. And now he's a born-again believer, and God is using him to reach his people in Iraq. So you're making disciples globally through helping guys like me. When you buy a book, you help me go to Iraq. You help me go to Iran, and you are doing that. So I just want to encourage you guys. God is using you globally. You may not even know that. I mean, you may not have known that your tithe and your offerings into this church help make disciples globally. But I'm a standing proof that God is doing that. So praise the Lord. I got a book table out back. I got about 60 copies of this book, and I'm afraid we'll sell out today. I was telling Pastor Brian early, anybody ever heard of Don McCurry? You've heard of Don McCurry. Don wrote the foreword for this book for me. And just a couple of days ago on YWAM's worldchristian.com, I was just checking because the guy had called me and said, you're not going to believe your book has taken off like crazy. You're even ahead of Don McCurry on this. So I'm number four and Don's number five. So you better grab a copy while you can get it. So God bless you guys. Thank you, Brian.
Awesome. Bro. I read it, and it is a wonderful adventure to travel with Dave to a number. Oh, yeah, well, that's the best part. That's right in the beginning. But appreciate it, Dave, and keep writing, my friend. It's just neat. It's neat to travel to all the different places and see what God's doing over here and what God's doing over there. So pick up a copy in the back. Well, if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10. That's where we're going to find ourselves today. Our outline is going to be as we look at Saul's life as he is anointed king. We're going to look at chosen by God, then anointed by God, commissioned by God, changed by God, and then hiding from God. And we're going to see how our life oftentimes parallels King Saul. You might not like being related to King Saul in that way, but we'll see how true it is. Allow me to pray. Lord, we trust you to choreograph our lives. We pray, God, that you would lead us as a shepherd, that you would show us the way. We trust you with the tapestry of our lives, and Lord, we trust you to choose the colors and the design. Lord, we are yours, and you are sovereign, and we trust you, God, with that. And so, Lord, we just submit ourselves to you. Pray that you would just show us what you want to teach us this morning and challenge us in those areas in which we need to be stirred up. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 10. You know, it's interesting, and you always kind of see it on the news here and there, what people will hide coming into the airport baggage department. A lot of times they try to hide it on themselves. One guy smuggled in 14 songbirds. He taped them to his leg. There's seven on each leg, and I got pictures on the internet, and you can see them taped. How you keep 14 songbirds quiet, I don't know. Maybe they duct tape their beak, or I don't know what. This another guy had these little tiny reptiles in little tiny socks, and taped them to his chest. And so there was 70 of these socks around him, front and back. And another guy was standing in line, and a lady behind him taps him on the shoulder and says, "Excuse me, sir, you have a monkey crawling in your hair." He had really long hair, and he had this monkey under his hat. Well, it had crawled out, but they're only about the size of your fist, so they're pretty small. And it's a $20 billion business, and so that's why so many people trying to smuggle these birds and whatever else in. One British punk rock band smuggled 4 Vietnamese guys in their speakers, and they ended up getting caught. And so it's just amazing. But in our story today, we're not going to have them smuggling in stuff, but we're definitely going to have a man hiding himself in the baggage department. And that'll be our man Saul, and we'll see ourselves maybe hiding out today also. We'll pick it up. Instead of chapter 10, we'll just grab the last verse of 9 of verse 27, kind of part of the story. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, Tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on, but you stand here while I may announce to you the word of God. Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you'll find 2 men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" And the second one he gives is in verse 3, "Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the Tiberinth or the oak tree of Tabor. There are 3 men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying 3 young goats, another carrying 3 loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. And they'll greet you and give you 2 loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands." Then he gives them this third prophecy. "And after you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when the signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal. Surely I'll come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." And so it was when he turned his back from Samuel that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day when they came there to the hill. There was a group of prophets to meet him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied and among prophets, the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when they had finished prophesying, they went to the high place. And Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And so he said, "To look for the donkeys." And when we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." And so Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel said." We'll take just the first half there, and then we'll read the second part. And so this first part we have chosen by God. I'm going to break it up into those 4 categories that I had named before, rather than kind of doing it verse by verse all the way through. But we'll cover all of it. But chosen by God. It wasn't by chance that Saul happened to go down that day. Remember last week we had talked about Saul's 40 years old. He grabs a servant and go and look for his dad's donkeys. They travel around the hill country there for 3 days. And they get to a place where Saul says, "My dad's going to start worrying more about us than the donkeys. We got to head home." And that's when his servant says, "Hey, there's a prophet in town, a guy named Samuel. if we give him a little something, maybe he'll tell us where the donkeys are. And so we have this meeting with him. They meet the ladies on the way, going out to get water. They say, hey, where's the seer? And he said, if you hurry right now, you'll be able to catch him in town. That was in chapter 9. You'll be able to catch him because he's about to go up to the high place. And so they hurry on ahead, and that's where they meet Samuel for the first time. And they ask Samuel, they don't even know it's him, do you know where the seer's house is? And he says, I'm the seer. And so he ends up inviting Saul up to dinner that day, gave him this portion that would normally be given to someone of royalty. And then we picked it up this morning on the thing of, tell your servant to go ahead. And it basically becomes this anointing of him. Now, this is kind of it goes private, then public. This is the private anointing with oil. Later on, it'll be publicly in the second half of our chapter where all the people will be gathered together. But it wasn't by chance that Saul happened to go down to town that day in chapter 9, verse 14. It wasn't an accident that caused him to arrive in town at that chance meeting right there at the gate where he meets Samuel. God arranged it because Saul was chosen by God. Now let's look at our lives. We see it wasn't by chance that you heard the gospel. It wasn't an accident. Certain friends or family members told you about God's forgiveness and God's love. It wasn't mere luck that you were chosen. God arranged it. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 4 through 6. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Do you hear how much God did and how much we did? It's just amazing. Him predestining us, him choosing us, him making us accepted, all of that and lining that all out. It's not chance. No way. God would never leave it. He loves us too much. And so he places certain people in our way. The first people that kind of just say something about Christ and we could have forgiveness and sins, and maybe you completely shut that down, but then he brought other people that way and set all these people in your path to be able to lead you to a place of repentance, which we find out Paul telling Timothy that even that is a gift of God, that ability to be able to repent and believe in him. And so that first one, chosen by God. And so as we saw Saul being chosen here, so we see us as believers being chosen by God. The second part comes the anointing. It's in verse 27 of chapter 9, but also in the first part of chapter 10, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over in his inheritance? There's that word, anointing. Anointing was either carried out by the priests or, in this case, by the prophets of the Lord in the Old Testament. So it was usually the priests or the prophets. They'd pour an amount of this sacred spiced olive oil on top of the head of an individual selected by God to be his priest or to be his king. The act symbolized the power and the presence of God's coming upon an individual to enable the person to be able to do the Lord's work. I think the best picture of this is in Psalm 133 and verse 2, where it's speaking about the priest Aaron, that oil ran down to his beard, even to the edge of his garments, as his sleeves would be all the way down to the middle of his hand, all the way down his beard. And so it sounds like, you know, just kind of pouring it out upon him. Maybe that's why Saul's uncle sees this shiny glow about him with olive oil all over his head saying, what did Samuel say to you? He just told us where the donkeys were. That's it, you know. And he's kind of seeing something. Nah, it seems to be a little bit more than that. I think that's what kind of stirred up his curiosity. I think maybe a good picture of this is in Isaiah 21:5. It's a simple statement, but the expression says, and they anointed the shield. They anointed the shield. It referred to the custom of rubbing oil on the leather of the shield. Why? So that it make it flexible and fit for use in war. Flexible and fit for use. I think that's kind of a good phrase because we have been anointed, not only chosen, but then anointed, fellow believers. We have been set apart as well 1 John 2:20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. A little bit later in verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. Believers, he has rubbed oil on you, the Holy Spirit, so you would be made flexible and fit for his use. After Samuel did this to Saul and anoints him with this oil, he kissed him. This is more than just a kiss of greeting. This is a sign of support. Remember, he's taking Samuel's job. Remember, the people, even though Samuel did the great job, he basically said, we want an earthly king. All the other nations have a king. We want a king. You've done a great job. Thanks, Samuel. But as we had talked about it, rejection a couple weeks ago, Samuel rejected really by the people. And then we said, what a bummer that is to be at a job where they said, you know, I have to remove you from your position, but can you stay on a couple weeks to train the new guy? And so that's what is happening with Samuel, and that's what's happening. And it's his sign of support here. Chosen by God, anointed by God, next, commissioned by God. Saul couldn't understand how a man like him could lead the nation of Israel. And so God is going to set up these series of signs to assure him he is the man chosen by God and assure him of his new responsibilities. And so that's where we have from verse 2 all the way down through verse 7 of these three major events and a whole lot of things around it, so where he couldn't think it was chance or happenstance. But these three signs would take place in a specified order and at definite places. First one, he gives the place and exactly where they had say. And so in verse 2, it's going to be at Rachel's tomb, city there, and it's in the territory of Benjamin, the city of Zelzah. And here's what they're going to say. And he lays that all out. And then the second prediction starts in verse 3. He predicted the number of men, their destination, their greeting, their burden, their gift, each of these different things. They even give them two loaves of bread. Now, these guys are on their way to three men going up to God at Bethel to meet you, and they have these two loaves. Well, we know from the book of Exodus that they were bringing that to offer to God. And yet now they're taking these two loaves, originally intended for an offering, and given spontaneously to Saul. All of these different gestures. Already had sat down at dinner with Samuel, and they call out the certain side of the hip. The right side would go to the priest, but the left side usually was given to royalty. And so that was kind of his first sign of what's happening here. And now this anointing oil, and it's starting all to click and to come into place. He meets these guys, and they offer him something that was going to be an offering unto God. How amazing this all must have been. And then the third one, he gives the place, the meeting of this quartet that shows up and singing and dancing and prophesying and the promise of the Spirit coming upon him, promise of a changed heart, starts prophesying with these guys. Dr. Hugh Ross, the astrophysicist, said, at the lowest rate of chance, namely 1 in 10, because we don't know how many people were in the city at the time, but he says, we'll take the lowest rate of chance. The probability of the events mentioned in 1 Samuel 10, just verses 2 through 6, happening in the sequence that they did, and as Samuel predicted, would be 1 in 8 million. Only a sovereign God could orchestrate the necessary events with such precise timing and incredible accuracy. This is the hand of a sovereign God in Saul's life, but I hope you see it in yours. I hope you just go back to the first days of your salvation and see how he orchestrated all of that and put that into place. And I hope you too can to look at that and say, it wasn't me. It wasn't me just getting fed up with the Lord, and then I found God and I turned to God and I repented and I did this and I did that. If that's the story of your salvation, then I'd like to talk with you afterward and see if you're really saved, okay? Because it's all the way through Scripture and all the characters that we read about, it's a God thing, it's a God doing. Here's our part. We get to be converted. Converting is to turn to, that's man's part. We do the conversion. But regeneration, making a heart born again, is God's part. Those are the two. And so we see, yes, sovereignty, and yes, man's responsibility. Yes, they need to go together. But to be able to see all that God puts in place is absolutely amazing. We see a few things here. A leader must trust God. God places you in leadership. You must trust God. To solve problems, verse 1 and 2, the lost donkeys, God took care of that. Here, I want you to sit aside with Samuel. I want to hear from him. What about the donkeys? We'll take care of the donkeys. When it was all said and done, when everything was done, oh, by the way, here's where you find the donkeys, okay? A leader must trust God, number one, to solve problems. Secondly, to provide needs. God takes care of you. Here's some goats. Here's some bread. Here's some wine. Take care of all of that in verse 3 and 4. Also, to give the power needed for service. Holy Spirit coming upon him. And to hear God's word and wait obediently for the Lord. That's the hard part sometimes, to wait on him. That'll be in verse 8. However, in verse 8, it really should be translated, when you go before me to Gilgal. This is actually a future event that's going to take place later on in chapter 13. So if you just kind of put some parentheses around verse 8, that was really kind of foretelling something that's going to come down the line where Saul decided not to wait and got in trouble for it, but that'll come later. But Saul, he begins his ministry in the strength of these assurances. He started off so beautifully, so wonderfully, but unfortunately, if you know the story of Saul, as time goes on, he trusted more and more in himself and ended up rebelling against God's word. But talk about a good foundation and a good beginning. Here, as we meet Saul, he receives a mission and he receives a responsibility. And I don't know if you know it or not, but God didn't save you just because you look good sitting in a pew, right? Well, we put it over here with our values. The second one, participation. That there's an expectation there that he saved you for a purpose. He actually has things, that's Ephesians 2:10, he actually has things that even before you were saved, that he chosen for you to get accomplished in your life and accomplished for him. Hopefully you're asking God, what would that be? What would be my mission and my responsibility? Okay, you're not going to be the king of the land most likely, but he's got a mission for you, and with that mission comes those responsibilities. See, you and I have been commissioned by the Lord to go into all the world and make disciples, as Dave was talking about earlier. And yes, that might cost us something. It should cost us something. Boy, David was of the mindset, if it doesn't cost me anything, then it's not worth anything. But of course, for my God, it's going to cost. I love the story years ago. It was a farmer in Asia that was outside of his hut, and he looked down the hill towards the sea. What he saw amazed him. He saw it into the distance, the size of this wave, and it looked larger than any other wave than he's ever seen. He started realizing what it was, and it was heading their way. As he watched the wave grow, it grew in height, and looking around, he saw his neighbors, rest of the villagers, farming in their fields below, unable to see the wave that was heading their way because he was up on the hill. Thinking quickly, he grabbed a torch and set his hut on fire. His hut was full of rice that he'd taken in. It was going to be his provisions for the whole year. After lighting the fire, he began to ring the village bell, and his neighbors, looking up and seeing the fire, immediately left their fields and ran up the hill to help him. Only after reaching the top were they able to turn and see the big wave come crashing on their fields that they had just left. Their neighbor had sacrificed all he had to save their lives. What a great story. He sacrificed all he had to save their lives. I wonder what the sacrifice God would expect maybe in our lives. Maybe it's going to be I wonder what making disciples is going to cost us. Maybe it's a son or daughter going out on the mission field. Maybe it's going to cost some of your finances for others to go out on the mission field. Maybe it's going to cost you your pride for, you know, some sense of, you know, God working in your life to help out the Great Commission. God has called you and me to have new priorities in our lives when we get saved. And that's what he's trying to work into Saul's life. There's going to be new priorities. In verse 6, you're going to be another man. That's what happens when you become born again. And in verse 9, another heart. I'm going to give you another heart. Only God can do that. Chosen by God, anointed by God, commissioned by God. And our fourth one now, there's only five, so stay awake with me here. Fourth one here, changed by God in verse 6 through 12. On that day, Saul's heart was changed. He was a new man. Same thing happens to us when we're found in Christ. You know the famous verse in Corinthians that says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. It's a freshness. There's a newness. All of a sudden, there's a completely different perspective. You know, one of the first ones I identified, I was going to Fullerton JC at the time. And being a C student my whole entire life, that semester that I got saved in 1980, all of my grades went up to A's and B's. It wasn't something consciously I set out for, but all of a sudden there's this whole paradigm shift. All of a sudden, life takes on a whole new meaning that whatever I would do, I should do it to the glory of God. And I don't remember sitting down and charting that out as number one on my list, here's how I will change my life. It was just a changed life. And that anything that I would do, I would start putting time into homework like you're actually supposed to and those kind of things. And it was just amazing to see those kind of changes. It was a new creation. And I was just part of that. That was just continued proof of that something was different within Brian. Saul's prophetic experience so amazed his friends that they create this proverbial expression, is Saul also among the prophets? His dad wasn't a prophet. He always did whatever your dad did, kind of thing. He should be raising donkeys. He's a farmer boy. You know, that's what he would be. And all of a sudden, now he's amongst the prophets. But maybe they said the same thing about you when you got saved. They did about me. I remember my 10-year high school reunion. Is Brian among the born-again Christians? You? I had two friends followed me around the whole night. Kept saying, weren't you the Brian that? And then I won't fill in the blank. Did drugs. And weren't you the Brian that? Remember, and because he's the guys that I ran with. And we did all the different things. And I just keep smiling. And I didn't say anything. I just kept smiling. And said, yeah, that was the Brian that did that. Well, how does that work? Finally, they asked by the end of the night. Well, how the change? You really want to know? Yeah, we want to know. Okay, open door. Boom. Share my testimony. Share what happened. Here's what God did in Brian's life. It wasn't Brian became a great guy. Brian's an awesome guy now. Brian was a total loser before, but now, you know, it wasn't that. Here's what God did. Here's incredible things that God did. And so I know that's what they're thinking. Is Brian among the born-again Christians? They probably thought that. Whether you're family or friends, it's a shock. It was obviously a change. Now I'm going to say right up front, because we're going to be learning a lot of different things about Saul. He's an enigma. Still to this day, commentators are saying, well, he really was saved or he wasn't saved. Because I got to spend the time on chapter 10 here saying something good about him, because the rest isn't so good. You know, we're going to be learning stuff from him, but kind of bad examples. So we'll wait and see if Saul's in heaven. But definitely the beginning, God gave him everything that he needed to be able to be successful, to be able to live the life and produce these things that God wanted to do in his life. God had chosen him to be the first king. God gave him another heart. Samuel didn't give it to him. Saul didn't even give it to himself. The new heart was a gift from God. See where it says it in verse 9? So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. That's an important line. Again, Samuel didn't do it. He didn't get a new heart himself. God gave him a new heart. That's the only way somebody gets a new heart. We can have another heart from the Lord, but we must receive it from him. We can't receive a new heart from anyone else. We can't ever make a new heart in someone else. A new heart is a gift from God. Verse 14 through 16, what's the situation here? His uncle asks him, and he kind of tells him half of the story. Here's what Samuel said. He told us where our donkeys were, but in regards to him being anointed king, he didn't mention that. Was that right, or was that wrong? Was he telling a lie? Was it a half-truth? Became a lie? What's going on here? Well, again, commentators kind of split on doing that, but maybe this is where Samuel's counsel to him up in verse 7, do as the occasion demands. Do as the occasion demands. Now, maybe this is where this came into play. Do the right thing. Do, you know, you'll have to wait in certain situations and, well, here's what's up. When Scripture tells us something to do, we simply need to do it. That's very clear. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God," meaning there's things that he hasn't let us in on. But I want to talk about the second half of it says this, "But those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever." And there's a whole lot revealed right here. We always want to fight about the things it doesn't talk about. Hey, what about all that we do know? Can we just live those out? Forget about fighting about the other ones. He gives us, I think, enough there. How about love God, love your fellow man? That'll take care of them, won't it? And so it lays it out that those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. And so there's so much that's laid out there that, okay, that's pretty easy. The cut and dry, the black and whites, those just do, okay? But even the counsel of well-meaning friends is to be shunned if it is not in accordance with the principles taught in Scripture. So you might be praying, maybe I'm supposed to go out on the mission field, and you're praying it through, and you ask family members, don't go. You ask best friends, bro, don't go. Sometimes it's even counsel, it's they're well-meaning friends, but they're coming from a different direction. And they're not giving you the best advice at the time. There also will be situations where wisdom is needed on how to handle this situation specifically. Do we have to tell everyone everything that happens in our lives? And I think that's kind of what's happening here. I don't think Saul deemed it necessary to satisfy his uncle's curiosity. It's none of your business. You're going to find out in a half a day like everyone else in Israel. I'm still trying to figure it out. When I got saved, it took me about a month to 2 months to start telling my friends what the heck happened in my life. I didn't even know. Okay, I got a couple terms that were down, blood bought and born again, whatever that meant at the time, you know. And so it was just like, that's a strange saying if you're not a Christian. Blood bought and born again. Those scary things and trying to figure it all out and what I just did. I knew it was right. I knew it was real. I felt it. It was all these different things. I knew it was the right thing, but to try to explain it, that was going to take a little bit of time, trying to digest it all. And so maybe he's at that place and not ready to tell his uncle, being kind of humbled by the whole entire thing at this time of his life. Just didn't seem necessary to satisfy his uncle's curiosity. That's kind of my take. Let's pick it up on verse 17 and read it to the end. "Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah." So picture all Israel coming to Mizpah. "And he said to the children of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt,'" this is God speaking through Samuel, "'and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, No, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans.' When Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, 'Has the man come here yet?' And the Lord answered, 'Yes, there he is, hidden among the equipment.'" And so probably the Urim and the Thummim with the priests, those different colors, some see it as a black rock and a right rock. Let me try that again. A black rock and a white rock. There we go. And trying to figure out and determining where he was. So they're calling out to the Lord, where is he hiding? And he says he's amongst the stuff or the equipment or the baggage. Verse 23, "So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any other of the people from his shoulders upward." And notice that's all he says. That's the only interesting thing that's kind of pulled out to reveal to the people. In verse 24, "Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? And there is no one like him among all the people.' So all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king.'" And Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. and valiant men went with him, whose heart God has touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" And so they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Our last point. We had chosen by God, anointed by God, commissioned by God, changed by God, and the last one, and now hiding from God. That's amazing. You have all these four things going for you, and the last one, so he's equipped, he's got the Holy Spirit, he has all these things, a change chart, new man, chosen by God himself, all of these things, anointed by the prophet Samuel, and all this happening for him, and the last one there, and hiding from God. Awkward. Man of the hour, prophet speaking, everyone there, all the different 12 tribes set up. We pick this one. And you have to figure every guy's going, "Pick me, pick me." Every mother's saying, "Pick my son, pick my son." Everybody wanted the first king of Israel. Here it is. And it's all the way down to Saul. Saul? Saul? Awkward moment. Where is he? Everybody was supposed to be here that day. Humility or cowardice? Self-abnegation or shrinking from duties? We're not positive. But he's hiding among the equipment. He's hiding among the baggage. Most likely the traveling baggage of the people who was assembled at Mizpah. If I said, "Hey, after church today, go home and let's all meet down at Oceanside and have a beach day," you'd show up with your coolers. If you had kids, boy, I remember with little kids, remember all the stuff that you had to bring to the beach? You'd fill up your van with just all sorts of stuff and your chairs and food and all the different stuff, and we'd have all of our stuff there. Same thing. They're all going to a different, you know, all of Israel's coming together. They all got their stuff. All the stuff sitting off to the side, and he's eating potato chips or whatever else, hiding behind the stuff. Well, Saul had height in his favor. He was very warmly received, probably because he looked like a king. This guy's big and bad. He's head and shoulders above everyone else. His height was impressive. But really, I think what it did is it identified him with the other nations. Israelites weren't known as being tall, 5'6", 5'8". That was a tall man. But with all the different tribes we have, the Canaanites were known for being tall in Numbers chapter 13. The Anakites in Deuteronomy 2. The Philistines, we have, of course, Goliath. An Egyptian in 1 Chronicles 11. We have the Sabians in Isaiah 45 are known as being tall. The Amorites in Amos 2 verse 9 were all known as being tall. No other Israelite in the Bible besides Saul is ever called tall. They had already said in chapter 9, two or three times, "We want a king like the other nations." And so they say, "Big, tall, strapping lad, woo, handsome, tall, dark, and handsome, that's the one we want, that's our king." There's a French phrase, "Le roi est mort, vive le roi." The king is dead, long live the king. It was whenever there's a succession. This king is dead now, and that's usually when he would give up his kingship and another king taking over. And in this case, 19, "But you have today rejected your God." It was a day of kind of, our God is dead. He was king over us, set him aside. New king, King Saul. That's kind of what's happening and what's taking place. Saul had everything in his favor. Strong body, chapter 10, verse 23. Humble mind, chapter 9, verse 21. A new heart, verse 9. Spiritual power, verse 10. Loyal friends, very end of the chapter. And most of all, the guidance and prayers of Samuel. Yet in spite of all these advantages, he failed miserably. Why? Because he would not allow God to be Lord of his life. If you're failing miserably in your Christianity and you're just seeing Christianity as a bummer, I don't like reading my Bible, I don't like praying, if you're failing miserably in your Christianity, it comes back to that. Allowing God to be God of your life. Because it's either he's God of your life or you're God of your life. There's not too many other opportunities. Let's end with just a few application points here. Ask yourself, am I hiding among the baggage? God chose me and anointed me and commissioned me and changed me. But today, am I hiding from something? When it came time for him being used by God, is nowhere to be found. Even after God had equipped him, he was hiding out, ignoring the primary mission God had given him. And I wonder, even after God has equipped us, wonder if there isn't many of us hiding out, ignoring the primary mission God has given us. What baggage are you hiding behind? Often we hide among the baggage because of our baggage. Maybe it's the baggage of failing to trust God. Maybe you're hiding behind the baggage of the fear of man, or the baggage of self-negativism, the baggage of religiosity, the baggage of unforgiveness, or the baggage of unconfessed sin. And you just can't move on in Christianity because you haven't dealt with this ugly sin yet. Maybe it's the baggage of complacency or the baggage of self-absorption. Maybe it's just hiding in busyness within our culture today. That's pretty high. It's pretty easy to hide there. I would do that if I'm so busy at work. I'd do that if, but I'm so busy with this or that or the other thing. Let us get out from amongst the baggage. Let's give our baggage to the Lord. Let's be freed from the burden of carrying our baggage around that we're hiding behind. Remember, you're hiding from the baggage to hide from God's calling in your life. Maybe you're still asking, has God called me to do this? Am I qualified? I'm sure Saul was going through all those questions. Has there been any nudging of the Holy Spirit lately in your life that you've been resisting or ignoring or hiding from? Pray that he would challenge each of us to that, because I bet there's different areas where each of us are kind of have been hiding in the baggage. He's equipped us, pointed us in the right direction. Here it is, and we're just going, okay, I will. Tomorrow. Well, we end the story with Saul going back to Gibeah. There was no capital city. There's no royal palace to go to. He heads to his hometown of Gibeah, but accompanied by some great valiant men. Whenever the Lord gets you in the right direction, it's always some godly men and women to come alongside. These guys later become the core of Israel's standing army. And typical in any leadership position, some brought gifts, some didn't. Some shouted, "Long live the king." Others expressed doubts of his ability to provide effective leadership. That just happens. That comes with that. When I took over our church in 1989, I was 29 years old. I didn't blame the people that were here. I was a punk kid. I didn't know what I was doing. I'd never pastored a church before. I'm an electrician turned pastor, and that was difficult. It was difficult because for a number of my friends, because, well, we're all friends, and why should we all of a sudden start listening to you? You're just one of us. And it was awkward for that very much, that first year. It's strange because I'm trying to come into my leadership and figure out what that is and what that looks like. It's a difficult thing. I get it, where they're coming from, to where some always come alongside you and say, "Yeah." And others that say, "Well, watch. You pick up the flag and run. Follow me. We're going to wait and see if you fall off a cliff first." You know, they're going to wait and see and maybe. And that always happens in leadership. But I love how he responded to that. Even those that were saying that, the very last line, he held his peace. He kept silent. Literally, here's what it says in the Hebrew. He was as though he was deaf. Clicked it off. That's hard to do. But what a great example that we have in the very beginning of Saul's life there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just these five reminders. Lord, we can think back now and seeing what you have done over and over and over in our life. And God, you have been so faithful. We know, Lord, you've been faithful to us in the past. You'll be faithful to us in the future. And so, God, help us to trust in you in areas that we haven't fully given over to you. Lord, those nudgings of your Spirit, maybe we be bold and step out and do those things that you are asking us to do. Oh, God, we need your strength and we need your boldness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's all stand together.